Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us to be wise in what is right and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Confidence in God's mercy, a duty to hope. Our misery becomes worthy of our love because it renders homage to the truth. It also makes it easier for us to imitate the Word made flesh. This truth will be understood more clearly if considered in relation to God's infinity. St. Francis de Sales has already been quoted several times stating that our mistakes should not leave us with a feeling of helplessness and discouragement. The pain of having made these mistakes should always be coupled with a certain hidden confidence in divine goodness. The examples that we present to you will demonstrate how our sins and shortcomings, far from dampening our confidence, can be the source of our richest experiences. The numerous passages of our saint are clear enough and don't need any explanation. We will limit ourselves to reproducing them. But before doing so, it will not be a futile proposition to borrow some reflections from other sources, which are the synthesis and the theological proofs for this comforting doctrine. First of all, let us hear Monsignor Gay present and develop the basic principles of this new aspect of the art of profiting from one's faults. Quoting St. John, he says, "God is love. God loves, and God loves us. He loves us because he is love itself. To exist, to love, and since we exist, to love us is one and the same thing for him, the one and only thing necessary. Isn't it therefore a duty for us all to have hope? Should we be so afraid of having too much hope? And so, if we are always lacking in trust, can we be excused?" One might say, but sin exists. Of course sin exists, everywhere. And wherever it exists, it creates a problem. It becomes an obstacle to our progress, a problem for us, and creates complications. But can there be problems for God? Can one follow his path and yet create obstacles for him? He stops whenever he wishes, but only where he wishes to. He passes wherever it pleases him. The results of sin affect God in the sense that sin displeases him, but it never affects him in the sense that he changes because of it. It modifies his actions, but far from changing his essence, it changes nothing of his primary and substantial disposition towards us, his love for us. As against our nothingness, we see his kindness turn to love. In the presence of sin, his love takes the form of mercy, and this says everything. Yes, everything. On one condition, that a sinner has to hope. And in a certain sense, nobody has as much right to hope in God as the sinner. Divine holiness doubtless has such a horror of sin that justice punishes it in a frightfully painful manner. But that is precisely why divine mercy affects us incomparably more than all the misfortunes that could befall us. If, in fact, we look at it from the point of view of the punishment that sin deserves, it is the loss of God. Sin is therefore a supreme evil and truly absolute misery. But where will the greatest compassion go if not to the greatest misery? This is why divine mercy is more active here, so that the sinner repents, has confidence, obtains his pardon, and saves himself. Hence you see that even the ardor of God's anger is a new and more active source of pity and of goodness, and becomes for all of us a new basis for hope. Deeds of love. We have proved very clearly that mercy is nothing other than goodness. That is to say, mercy is the essence of God in relation to the misery of his creature. Should we not foresee that each of our faults can become a new occasion for this divine attribute to manifest and glorify itself? With this beatitude, according to Monsignor Pi, one can say that the Son of God, made man, revealed to us his own bliss and that of his Father in heaven. The mercy that can be practiced by a simple mortal is for that person the beginning and a source of happiness. What then can we say of the mercy known and exercised by God alone? And what happiness will it continuously cause within the bosom of his divinity? Blessed the merciful. Therefore blessed is he above all others who alone has the right to be called good. One there is who is good, God. He whose essence is charity, he whose mercy and goodness have no other limit but infinity itself. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Lassitude has no place in God's nature. When God gives in to anger and imparts justice, he is faced with a task alien to his nature. He will be wroth to do this deed. Strange is his deed. It is the left hand that holds the rod, and God tires very quickly when he uses this hand. It is alien to his work. The right hand, however, is the favorite instrument of his heart. It performs deeds of love. In a fraction of a second, it transforms a blind and incorrigible sinner into a resolute penitent. The right hand of the Most High has changed. Furthermore, mercy can be imparted only if there is misery. What misery can be worse than sin? What can be a more pitiable object for infinite pity? The weight of these faults crushes us and makes us victims of divine wrath. It is up to us to give them value in God's sight. This should become a unique opportunity for God to show an attribute that seems dearer to him than justice, namely goodness and love. It is up to us to appeal to his heart and to tell him with David, "Pardon me, Lord, you will remove my faults," to glorify your most dear perfection, mercy, for your goodness' sake. You will glorify it in proportion as you wipe out my numerous crimes and the multitude of my failings. All this gives me greater hope for forgiveness. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. A well-known writer adds, God is the master who teaches us not to let evil anger us, but to conquer evil with goodness. Not to return evil for evil, nor to curse when cursed, but heap goodness on our enemies, and in this way load their heads with the burning coals of ardor. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Here we see the disciples of the divine master practicing this lesson to perfection. In this way, they not only showed themselves full of benevolence and gentleness towards their sinful persecutors and cruel tyrants, but they returned them good for evil. They did this to the extent of sacrificing their lives to save them. What then should we say of the master who taught these just persons to practice such a sublime doctrine? When compared to the charity of Christ, the charity of all the disciples put together does not equal even a drop of water in the ocean. If, then, a spark of charity has been so effectively powerful in their case, what will a huge fire, as infinite as the supreme charity of God, not bring about? Ah, exclaimed St. John Chrysostom, Jesus said to us, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And we will say with God, if he hears and helps only the just, would his friends not miss part of his kindness? The sin, not the sinner. The infinite holiness of God, joined to his goodness, encourages him to pursue sin with hatred and the sinner with his mercy. Father Segneri says, God holds sin in such great horror that to uproot it from our hearts, not only did he humiliate himself, being clothed in mortal flesh unto death, but even today, glorious in the heavens, he humiliates himself to the extent of making himself a beggar. But do you know why? Have you never observed a hunter at the moment he aims at his prey? See how he avoids the least noise, how he bends and, if necessary, creeps along the ground. Why? It is because he wants to kill the game that he aims at. Well, that is the aim of the prayers of our Lord, of his patience and of his calm, of his silence when we offend him. He has only one aim, to exterminate sin and to exterminate it completely. If the Lord were to dispatch every guilty soul to hell, doubtless he would have killed every sinner, but he would not have exterminated sin. On the contrary, sin would become eternal when punished like this. Now it is precisely because divine hatred attacks the fault directly and the sinner only indirectly that God goes to so much effort to separate the sinner from the sin, to wipe out sin while saving the sinner. He decides to let go of the guilty person only when he becomes stubborn of his own free will and no longer permits God to kill his sin. God is then forced to kill the sinner and the sin. Such an objective spurs on infinite goodness to wait for us, to invite us to penance, and to welcome us. That is why David, knowing so well this disposition of God and availing of it in a singular way, cried out, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. A spirit unaware of divine workings would believe that the prophet was mistaken and that he should have used the word great to signify divine mercy and not his fault. His fault then would be excused and diminished. He could then, with all sorts of considerations, demand its remission more boldly and obtain it more easily. But David was better advised. He knew that the enormity of sin is a reason for divine goodness. In order to exterminate it with greater satisfaction, he appealed to this very goodness, saying to it, "Great is my sin." He did this to purify his soul entirely. It is like the owner of a vineyard who, seeing it ravaged by a boar, describes the ferocity and the force of the animal in such exaggerated terms that the hunter is goaded into pursuing and killing it. Great is my sin. If David had previously used this language for the God of armies, with what confidence we can appeal to the incarnate word for the salvation of sinners, to him who wanted to assume our nature, precisely to make his mercy blossom more and become all-embracing. Bossuet does not hesitate to say Jesus Christ as Son of God is essentially holiness itself. Although he is pleased to see a sinner at his feet returning to the true path, he would have preferred a strong, innocent love that hadn't faltered. But on becoming our Savior, his love for us took on a different sentiment. As God, he prefers innocence. But Christians, let us rejoice. For as a merciful Savior, he has come in search of the guilty, because it is for sinners that he has been sent. His vocation is to be the Savior, repeats St. Francis de Sales. He is the God of those who are miserable, continues the Venerable Mother Chapuis. Each time we offer him a fault to be forgiven, we offer him the title of Savior. God forbids us from making any exaggerated or paradoxical statement. One is unwittingly reminded of what a great bishop told some missionaries who, in his presence, bemoaned the sins to which their ministry had made them witnesses. Oh, what would be the very purpose of your existence, my good fathers, if there had never been any sins? What would you do here on earth with all the sacraments in the church if there had never been sins to forgive? Of what use is your mercy if there were no miserable persons to avail of it? Jesus told St. Gertrude not to seek souls who are pure as brides to come to him. He said that he preferred they be sick and approach him as a doctor. A patience gives joy and honor to a doctor by placing full trust in his healing powers. In a similar way, the sinner gives joy to the Divine Samaritan, whom he asks to forgive his sins. If God is offended by sin, then the Savior is glorified by the forgiveness that destroys it. He would seem to want to flood the prodigal sinner with his gifts. In this way, he has been offered a chance to satisfy his need and desire to forgive, for which we are grateful. Go then, my soul, concludes St. Francis. As soon as you feel ill, please do not hesitate to go immediately to the doctor. Go with as great a confidence as possible, for it is indeed for your sake that he leaped out of his nuptial bed and with giant steps walked from the heights of heaven. He came to free you from the sickness of sin because he knew that it is the sick and not the healthy who need the doctor. How foolish are the sinners who seek an excuse to flee from the doctor, reasons that rather should inspire them with greater confidence to go to him. How stupid is he who takes for an adversary the man who has come to heal him. The wicked flee when no one pursues. It is stranger to flee without being pursued, but it is stranger still when an impious person flees with no one in pursuit. He flees even when divine goodness is calling after him and running after him with mercy and a remedy for his ills, with the promise of all he needs for his salvation. Today's reading comes from the book How to Profit from Your Faults, Chapter 6,